The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
First Peter 4, 1 through 6. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we sing this morning of your goodness and your greatness. We praise you, Father God, for your gift of love divine. We thank you, Jesus, for all that you've accomplished for us. We praise you, Holy Spirit, for awakening dead spirits to new life in Christ. And we say this morning that you alone are worthy, and we come to seek your face. We ask, O Lord, that you would burn away all other desires that try to eclipse the glory of your face. Conquer our hearts. Make us pleasing gifts to God. This morning, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to the truth that is in your word, and let it start a revolution in our hearts. Root out all those other things we've cherished and put over you. Awaken faith. O living word of God, penetrate our hearts, change us. Don't leave us as we are. Invade our lives. Transform our thinking. Renew a right spirit within us. And cause our hearts to worship and adore you alone, we pray. In the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Well, good morning. How are all of you this morning? It's good to be with you this morning. Back in seventh grade, I had the most awkward year of my schooling. And our seventh grade class had just made the transition from being kings of our elementary school to getting stuffed in lockers in the seventh to tenth grade junior high. And it was a year of transition for me too. I had put my sweatpants that I wore every day in elementary school on the shelf and traded them in for, you know, the stiff cardboard feeling jeans that all the cool kids wore. I was 5'7" and I had size 13 feet, same size that I have now. So I had these sleds, and the 7 hairs that I had on my upper lip were starting to grow, and so I had to start shaving. But as awkward and strange as I felt, as on the outside of sort of the center of coolness at Ocean View Junior High, I could always console myself by knowing that I was nowhere near as uncool as Etienne Germain. You see, Itchy, as his nickname was the least cool kid in all of seventh grade. I mean, everything about Itchy was at odds with the trends of popularity in the cultural hub that was Ocean View Junior High School. Itchy was from the south side of town, which in my hometown was mostly home to West Coast hippies and others that thought that showering was not important to personal hygiene. And so Itchy was sweaty, he was stinky, he was overweight, he almost never came to PE class because he never brought a change of clothes. And of course there was his name, Etienne, which only our seventh grade French teacher could actually pronounce. Now, of course, there was much cruelty of seventh graders toward Itchy, but Itchy was that seventh grade weird kid. And I'm sure that every one of you, looking back on your growing up years, you can remember that kid in your classes, right? Maybe it was you. I mean, it's hard to be the weird kid, but we remember those strange kids in our classes. And normally, your biggest ambition, your biggest goal, just trying to get through the complicated social strata of junior high school, your biggest hope is that you are not that kid. I mean, most of us don't want to stand out as weird, as strange. We don't want to be seen as outsiders within the community that we find ourselves in, do we? It's not most of our goal. But in this text this morning, in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter is saying that if you are a follower of Jesus in this world, in a world that is really not all that interested in how God defines what's normal for humanity, you are at times going to be seen as weird. There'll be times when how you live will be strange, where you're going to stand out to others as being countercultural. And that idea has really been central to the whole book that we've read of 1 Peter so far, hasn't it? I mean, this is the central paradigm that Peter uses over and over to remind us of our identity in Christ, that we are sojourners, that we're aliens, that we're foreigners, that we're exiles living in this world. You, brothers and sisters, are citizens of another kingdom. And it's a kingdom that has been inaugurated with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And it's a kingdom that will come in fullness when Jesus returns. And so your allegiance is given to another king. Now, even though you're present here in this age, your identity is rooted in an age that's coming. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about how that reality, that truth, it doesn't make us just check out from the world that we're in. We don't just disengage from this world and buy a bunch of canned food and hunker down in a bunker somewhere. That's not what Peter's saying. When our identity is given from another world and we're distinct from this world we're in, that's for the purpose of blessing this world. And just like God gave that commission to Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that you'll be a blessing. That's the commission that God gives us as his church. But standing out as strange and being a foreigner in this world that we live in, it's not always easy, is it? And because the choices that we make, the moral decisions that we make, how we live is going to be looked down on. And in fact, sometimes it's going to indict the culture that we're in. I remember when Ellie and I were in China, there were just regularly some things about us that were weird to people there. And one of those things was that our kids wore diapers. Because the majority of Chinese babies don't wear diapers, they wear split pants. Split pants are these pants with a gaping hole right in the middle where you would go to the bathroom. And so the way Chinese parents potty train is their kids from a young age wear split pants, and they find any convenient spot on the side of the street or a drain somewhere or the side of the wall, and they hold their babies and they give a little whistle. Whistle along. I can't whistle. My mouth's dry. And voila, they've got potty training. Their kids learn to go to the bathroom. And Ellie and I didn't do that. We didn't do split pants. We did diapers. And so not only did people think it was strange of us, we were regularly warned that our kids were going to get bow-legged because they wore diapers. Now, what Peter is talking about here in this passage is sort of like the decision between diapers and split pants, only way more serious. Peter's saying that there's times that the decisions that we make in life are going to be seen as strange by the culture that we're in. And he's really saying that if we're going to live counterculturally, there's going to be times where we feel this weight, this burden of being strange, of being on the margins. And in the midst of that, there are times where you will feel an incredible pressure to run back to your old way of life so that you feel normal. And if you're a newer Christian, you especially feel this reality because there's a separation that immediately starts to happen in your life between the way that you lived and the people that you live that way with, and the way that you're now being called to live as a disciple of Jesus. But even if you've been a Christian for a while, there's a temptation for us to settle into sort of a half-hearted obedience in our life, where we follow Jesus just enough at the right times and in the right places and around the right circles of people that we keep up our image in the Christian world, and we keep from being too strange in the culture that we're in. And in this passage this morning, Peter's giving us the remedy for both of these temptations. And what he says is that for you to be a wholehearted disciple of Jesus, for you to live as a sojourner and a stranger in this world where there's times where you're going to find yourself marginalized and maligned by the culture, for you to do that, your thinking cannot be shaped by cultural norms. It has to be shaped by Jesus. And that's what Peter's saying in chapter 4 and verse 1. So why don't you grab your Bibles and look again at this passage with me, and we'll dive into it. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. Here's what Peter says. Peter says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." And this is the statement that drives the rest of these six verses that we're going to read. Peter is saying that as you go through life as a sojourner, there is a battle for what and for whom you are going to follow. There's a fight for your allegiance, for your affections, for your worship. And to fight that battle, he's saying that your thinking has to be shaped by the good news of Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection for you. He's saying essentially that it's gospel-shaped thinking that fuels wholehearted obedience in our lives. And Peter really unpacks that by looking at four areas that we need to think rightly about. And this is the way that we're going to look at this passage this morning. We're going to look at these four things. Peter's saying that to be a wholehearted, countercultural disciple of Jesus, living as a sojourner and a stranger in this world, where you often look weird, we need to have our thinking shaped by the gospel in how we think about suffering, how we think about sin, how we think about society, and how we think about eternity. So we're going to look at those four areas that our thinking needs to be gospel-shaped with regard to suffering, sin, society, and eternity. So if you're following along, that's our track that we're going to see Peter going on. So first, gospel-shaped thinking about suffering fuels wholehearted obedience for us. Look at verse 1 again. Let's read it once more. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Peter, in his way that he's done the last couple weeks to us, starts us off real easy when it comes to interpretation, doesn't he? He throws out that we've ceased from sin. What is Peter talking about here? Well, let me start by telling you what he isn't saying. Okay, he's not saying that suffering by default makes us sinless or even makes us more holy. I mean, we know this as we look around us, even at other Christians, right? there isn't always a one-to-one correlation between suffering and sanctification in people's lives. I mean, you and I know plenty of people that have gone through suffering that are Christians that just end up becoming bitter and jaded cynics. And so there's not this inevitability that if you just go through suffering, you will cease from sin. You will become more holy. That's not what Peter is saying here. Now, there is a correspondence, though, that he's pointing to us between suffering and between our sanctification or our holiness. Now, remember the context for a minute. And up till this point, Peter hasn't just been talking about suffering in general, but he's been specifically talking to us about suffering that involves being marginalized in the culture, being scoffed at in your family, being brushed off by your bosses, having all this happen to you, all because Jesus is at work in you. So this is a specific kind of suffering that Peter's pointing to. And Peter's point is that that kind of suffering, it does something in you. It doesn't make you sinless. Now the phrase here, ceased with sin, isn't pointing us toward a sinless perfection. It's pointing us toward a decisive break from our old way of living. And so what Peter's saying is that this kind of suffering helps you to make a clean break with your old patterns of sin. Now, why is that? Well, it's because when you are ridiculed or laughed at or given the cold shoulder for obeying Jesus, there's a determination that you end up having to make about which side of the fence you're on. And when suffering like this comes into your life, there isn't room for half-hearted obedience for you. And church, that is so good for us. And that is why I am not fearful in the least about some of the changes that are happening in our culture around us. Because God always uses suffering for the sake of the gospel to do two things in his church. To define it. To find out who's really a part of the church, and to refine it. God uses suffering to define his church and to refine it, meaning that suffering very quickly reveals the true reality of your discipleship. And so where are the times and the places in church history where the church has grown the fastest? Well, it's where the church has suffered the most, is where it's exploded. China and the Middle East and the early church, these are places that Christians couldn't sit on the fence. And so suffering is so good for us because it reveals the true nature of what you believe about Jesus. And it reveals your willingness to follow him. And because of that, as you move toward Jesus in suffering, it makes you look more and more like him. And that's the point of what Peter's been saying in his whole letter. Peter wants us to look more and more like Jesus. That's what he keeps telling us as he's encouraging us to walk in the steps that Jesus walked in. And even for Jesus, suffering did something. Now, Hebrews tells us that even Jesus, who was God incarnate, who was utterly perfect and holy. Hebrews 2:10 tells us that this Jesus was made perfect through what he suffered. Now, Hebrews isn't telling us that somehow Jesus was imperfect and then moved through suffering into a state of perfection. He's telling us, the writer of Hebrews, that suffering revealed what was true about Jesus, that he was perfect. And if that's true for Jesus, how much more for his followers, that suffering would reveal what's going on in our hearts. And that as suffering does that, it would refine us and fuel us into a deeper, willingly countercultural obedience of our King. So we need to start with having our thinking shaped by the gospel when it comes to suffering. But you know, the truth is that if we admit it, often we're not as wholehearted as we'd like to be, are we? And so Peter presses on with this in that our thinking needs to be shaped not only by suffering, not only in suffering and how we think about it, but our thinking needs to be shaped by the gospel when it comes to how we understand sin. And so that's his second point. Let's keep reading here Peter's words in chapter 4. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, or we can kind of rephrase that because we know what he means, has broken decisively from their old patterns of living, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, or he means in the world, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, Peter's giving us two distinct models here of what living as a human being looks like. The first model is for us to live apart from God, and to live with our choices and our values and our moral decisions dictated by our own broken and fallen and sinful, disordered passions. Okay? That's model one. The other is for us to live within the parameters that are defined for us by a good and loving Creator. Okay? Human passions, the will of God. Now, one of these leads to flourishing, the other to destruction. And one of these leads to joy, and the other to emptiness. One of these leads to life, and the other to death. And without Jesus, we are blind as to which is which. And I just want to take a minute to press this in on you because this thought is central to what the gospel is about. So we're gonna have a parenthesis here. This is so important for us in understanding the gospel because the Bible says that every one of us without Jesus rescuing us is bound to live life on this path that only leads to death. And the problem is that we are so deceived by sin that what is actually death looks like life to us. But the good news of Jesus Christ is that Jesus, through his victory on the cross, has opened blind eyes to see. And people who are blind and who are stumbling in the dark, who love what leads to death and who chase after what's going to kill them, those are the exact people that Jesus saves. And so if it wasn't for Jesus saving you, you would still be running headlong after your own destruction. I mean, how grateful this should make us for the gospel, for the mercy and the grace of God that he came when we were running after death and he turned us around and he set us on a course toward himself. But the problem for us this morning, if you are a Christian here, is that even though you've been unblinded by Jesus, sin still has the potential to blur your vision, doesn't it? And that's Peter's point here. Peter in verse 2 here isn't just stating something that's been completed in us, that's a finished work in us. He's not saying that we will just naturally live for God's will over human passions. Okay, that is not what just naturally happens in us. Instead, Peter is exhorting and urging us not to live out of these sinful, disordered wills, but to live as rescued and unblinded sinners for the will of God. Okay, do you see? He's pushing us toward this, exhorting us, live this way. For, Peter says, verse 3, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. In other words, what Peter's doing is he's asking us the question here in verse 3, why do you need to live for the will of God? And his answer is this, you have wasted enough time of your life living for your own will. You've spent enough time going after your natural and sinful inclinations, following what your body craves. I mean, you know what that road looks like. And you know that death lies at the end of that road, so don't keep living that way, is what Peter is saying. When I was in college, I spent a couple years living in an apartment building at the edge of Fraternity Row at my university. And I had a good friend and a basketball teammate that lived in one of the frat houses. I was trying to remember this week. Beta something. I can't remember which frat it was. But inevitably when I read verse 3 and what Peter says here, I cannot help but picture the image of weekend parties at those frat houses in my mind. And you know, if you're like me and you hear this list that Peter gives, and the first image that comes into your mind is the frat house, I think you're going to miss, like me, what Peter's actually saying here. And that just having that image can undercut what Peter wants us to hear. You see, for some of you, if you are a newer Christian, there is a stark distinction between how you lived without Christ in the recent past and the things that you did and the friends and the acquaintances that you did those things with. There's a profound difference between that and what you know it looks like to live for the will of God right now. And I think for you, in a lot of ways, there's maybe more clarity in what Peter is saying here. I mean, when Peter says you've wasted enough time already doing what those who don't know Jesus do, living in sensuality, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry, you get that. You're not far removed from that kind of lifestyle, maybe. But if you've been a Christian for a while, I mean, you look at your life, at least I do, and between four kids and a busy work schedule and 9 o'clock bedtimes, I don't feel like I'm that much at risk of my life starting to look like Animal House. And so it's hard for me to see how what Peter's saying applies to me. But Peter is giving us what I would say is the most crass outworking of a life lived for our own sinful passions, in order for us to start to see those same sinful issues on a respectable level in our own life. See, at the heart of all of these outworkings of sin is the gratification of whatever our flesh or our body or our senses want in the moment. That's what Peter means when he calls this living in sensuality. It's allowing our human passions to rule in us instead of King Jesus. And we say often that we want to live for the will of God and the glory of God, but our actions behind closed doors, especially when we know it's not something that's going to cost us our public reputation, in those moments we're okay often to indulge whatever our bodies tell us in the moment. We're okay to live in these old patterns of sin. Augustine, who was a great 4th century church father, struggled for years against lust until God radically rescued him. And he famously prayed, "God, grant me chastity, but not yet." And all too often, that is us, isn't it? Let's admit it, maybe God has put a finger on areas of your life that you know are wrong. An area that you know needs to change. Maybe it's that you consistently erupt in anger when you're in conflict with your spouse. Maybe it's that you turn to food or drink for comfort instead of your loving Father. Maybe it's that when things get hard, you escape to the false reality of pornography instead of engaging in a living relationship with the God of heaven. And you know there's something wrong here. You know there's something disordered, but you can hang back. You can rationalize. You can delay in dealing with that sin. Often because you have become so used to its presence in your life that to lose it feels like losing a part of yourself. And we can rationalize it by just saying, you know, that's just the way that I am. And Peter is pressing in on us to flee these sinful passions and move toward the will of God. God is saying to us through Peter, you know your friends on the job site? Guys that work blue-collar jobs like I do? The ones that you eat lunch with? The ones whose conversation inevitably turned to who they hooked up with on the weekend? The ones who give you a hard time about being naive and uninformed? Well, you know in your heart that you are not naive about sin. And Peter is saying that you don't need any more learning when it comes to sin. What you need to learn is how to follow the will of God. Brothers and sisters, we need the gospel to shape how we think about the sinfulness of sin. I mean, how can we entertain what just leads us to death? What put Christ on the cross? Well, where is the answer for us when it comes to living this life toward God's will that Peter's calling us to? Well, the Westminster Confession defines repentance in this way. It asks the question, what is repentance unto life? In other words, how does God move us from this path that leads us to death toward what actually gives us life? And the answer of the Westminster Confession is this: repentance unto life is a saving grace where a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension or an understanding of the mercy of God in Jesus, with grief and hatred of his sin, turns from it to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And my question for us this morning is, what is the new obedience that God is after in your life this morning? And what is the area that you have been holding on to and being half-hearted in that God is asking you to move away from human passions and living in the sensuality of your flesh toward repentance and life? And come to Jesus and find the mercy and the grace and the life that nothing else can give you. And to tie this back into the big picture of Peter's message, really, unless we get and understand this repentance that leads to life behind closed doors, there's no way that we're ever going to be able to walk in this public space and withstand being a weird outsider. That's the tie-in. Unless we get that in private, we will not live it in public. And so often what we do is we live that out in public, right? We're even okay to try and be a Christian out here, but when the suffering really comes, if we haven't dealt with our stuff back here, we will not be able to withstand the suffering that happens out here. Does that make sense? It's why Peter is stressing this to us. So we need to have our thinking shaped by the gospel when it comes to suffering, when it comes to sin, and thirdly, when it comes to society. Look at verse 4. With respect to this, Peter says, they, or society, those people around you, are surprised when you don't join them. In other words, they're surprised when you don't just run along with them toward the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. And this is what we're talking about as being a Christian, right? And I think right now and with increasing frequency in our culture, we're going to face this. We're going to face marginalization and malignment for our beliefs, for our decisions. And that isn't easy. It's not easy for us. But, Peter says, verse 5, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You know, what Peter is saying is this, is that it's so easy for us to look around us at society and to see people living for themselves, to see people living for the American dream, to see people living on a path that they think brings them life, And a lot of times we look at that and it seems that that path is actually bringing them life, right? They maybe have things that we don't have. We can feel often like the psalmist felt in Psalm 73. You're welcome to turn there or just listen to what the psalmist has to say. Because the psalmist looked around at this society, at this at the arrogant, and he became envious because the wicked around him were prosperous. He says this, verse 3 of chapter 73 of the Psalms, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace." Verse 8, "They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Behold, these are the wicked," verse 12, "always at ease. They increase in riches." And here's his lament that I think can easily happen for us. The psalmist says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." He's saying all of my movement toward the will of God is in vain because it hasn't gotten me any better situation in this life. And Peter's pointing us here because the churches that he's writing to, this was what they were doing. They were looking around and seeing the prosperity of those who mocked them, of those who were marginalizing them, and they were wondering, what is the point? What's the point of living like this for God's will if it's not getting us anywhere? Why are we following God's will when it only gets us hardship? But here's what the psalmist says in verse 16. He says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." He's saying, this did not make sense to me until I got a sight behind the curtain. Until I saw what was actually happening in God's plan, this was utterly frustrating to me. And Peter's saying that the way things appear to us are not always the way things actually are. That we have to have our thinking shaped by the reality of the biblical story, that God isn't just some grandpa in the sky handing out treats to whichever of his human kids come his way. He's not just smiling at the cuteness of human disobedience. The world is moving toward a day of justice when Jesus will return. And Peter talks about this in his second letter. He points us to this reality at the end of his second letter. I'm not going to read it, but you can look at 2 Peter chapter 3 later. Peter talks about this reality that history is moving to when King Jesus will return and judge his enemies and rid this world of sin and suffering. And you know, it's easy. I'm almost embarrassed that Peter is saying that this reality of judgment is what gives us hope when we're oppressed by others. Because what we're saying is, our enemies, we are thankful that God will one day bring justice and judgment. But imagine when your church is getting beheaded by ISIS. And when your sister in Christ has been raped and left for dead. And when you've been banned from returning to your hometown. I mean, the reality that this moment is not the end. That this story isn't just stuck in this moment of suffering. That all of this isn't meaningless, but that one day justice will be done. And that these individuals who have run after a flood of debauchery will one day be flooded over by the wrath of God. And brothers and sisters, again, that was us. But praise God, as Peter's already pointed out to us, we have been brought on to the ark, the way of salvation in Christ, and we are rescued from the wrath of God. And so, church, even though we face a lot less suffering than our brothers and sisters around the world, we can't be lured into just seeing what's going on around us through our own perception. We need to see the reality behind the curtain, where all of this is going, where all of this is moving. And it's only when we see that that we're going to actually be strengthened to live as weirdos in our culture. And that leads to our last point, and I'm going to close with this. Peter wants our thinking to be shaped by the gospel, not only about in how we think about suffering, how we think about sin, how we think about society around us, but also how we think about eternity. Look at verse 6. Peter says this, "For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way that God does." This is another one of those confusing Peter verses. But here's what Peter's saying. He's looking at this church that's been discouraged by the prosperity of the wicked around them, by the success of the very people that are oppressing and marginalizing them. And Peter is encouraging these brothers and sisters that even though it looks like those around them that have trusted in Jesus have had it no better than anyone else, they've still ended up dead. He's saying that no, that is not the reality. The reason that the gospel was preached to these brothers and sisters in Christ and they believe that gospel is so that even now, though they're dead in their body and in the flesh, they are alive with God in the spirit. And this is the encouragement that, again, that this world is not the end, but that there is life beyond this world for those who have trusted in Jesus. And this is what Paul is pointing to us to in 1 Corinthians 15, right? What does he say there? He says, if in Christ we have hope only for this life, we are of all people to be pitied. We're of all people to be most pitied. If this is all there is, wholehearted obedience to Jesus is foolishness. It would be meaningless. But in those moments where we feel like itchy, where we feel like the seventh grade weirdo, when we feel like an outsider, the hope that we have is to remind ourselves that this is not all there is. That Jesus' perfect life and his substitutionary death for us and his resurrection has brought us into resurrection life. We now get to share with Jesus, and this world doesn't end in this age. This age is only a fraction of God's history. And God is writing this story that is incredibly beautiful, where one day he will return and dwell with us forever and ever and ever throughout all of eternity. And that is the goal that we're moving towards. And unless we see that, we're going to be stuck here in this moment. In C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle, which is the final book in his Narnia series, as the story is ending and it's wrapping up the whole series, the narrator closes with these words that help us to see the eternal perspective that we need. He says, "For us," meaning the readers, "this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. And all their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read and which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." Church, we are only in the cover and the title page of the story that God has written. And if we're going to live as wholehearted, countercultural disciples of Jesus, we need to grab hold of that reality. We need to hold on to it sometimes as the only thing that we can hold on to. This reality of the gospel that in Jesus Christ, God has stepped down into our broken and sin-sick world, and through the cross, he's won a cosmic victory that we are wrapped up in. And we are now part of a history that's moving toward this ultimate goal where King Jesus returns in power, where he'll make every enemy flee and set up on earth his forever kingdom where he dwells with his people for all of eternity. Can we let those gospel realities fuel our obedience, our wholehearted countercultural obedience to him right now? That's what Peter wants of us. That's what I want to see of us, church, that we would be radically wholehearted countercultural disciples fixed on the eternal glory of King Jesus. Let me pray, and worship team, you can come up and we'll close with a song. Father, we are astounded by the realities of your eternal plan. And we're humbled that in your grace you have sought us when we were on the road to death, when our eyes were blinded to what true life even was, and you took us and you moved us on the road to life. God, we repent that so often we allow sin to blind us. We run in the way of our own desires and our own sensuality. Forgive us and give us life again in your name. God, help my brothers and sisters here this morning, those who you've convicted of those areas of sin where they're delaying obedience, where they're rationalizing and compromising. God, do your work of conviction of sin, and right alongside that, bring the reality of your goodness, your love, and your grace toward your sons and daughters. Be glorified in us as your church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.